comes from Romans chapter 8, looking at the last verses of the chapter, verses 35 to 39. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, as we said from Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the word of God this morning. Let us pray and ask for wisdom to understand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious and encouraging passage and this great reminder that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Help us, Lord, to truly appreciate the great power of the things that may seek to separate us from that love and that may make us feel as if we're separated, so that we can all the more appreciate the great power at work in you to overcome them all and make us more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian faith is often criticized in the modern world as a crutch, an escape from the reality of the evil and the difficulties of this life. In other words, the Christian faith is seen as some imagined God that allows you to escape and live in a fantasy world where you do not have to face the problems of this life. Now, insofar as there are many forms of Christianity out there that are not true Christianity, that not only describe the Christian faith as an escape from the troubles of this life, but a path to all kinds of earthly blessings, then yes, there's some element of truth in that criticism, insofar as it lies upon a false Christianity. But as far as the biblical expression of Christianity is the case, nothing could be farther from reality. Indeed, the Christian faith, biblically speaking, is not an escape from reality. It is a presentation of the true reality. And it's not an escape from the hardship of human grief and suffering. Instead, it puts us face to face with its true reality and the great extent with which it's present in our lives and in the world. Indeed, the Christian faith presents us with all kinds of human suffering. It talks about the aches and the pains of this life as our body decays and doesn't work so well. It talks about the pain that a mother experiences when she bears children, the toil and pain that a man has as he seeks to work the ground, so to speak, and provide for his family. It puts us face to face with heartbreaking grief and loss with loved ones and those around us. Indeed, the height of the Christian faith is the fact that Christ suffered unspeakable anguish on the cross. You see, the Christian faith, biblically speaking, is not devoid of suffering. It's no escape from it. In fact, it's a call to plunge right into it. What does Jesus tell us? That we need to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. But you see, there's something more. Something that no matter how much the world may want to face the reality of human suffering, there's some other element there that only the Christian faith articulates. And it has nothing to do with the degree of pain or misery we're in, but it has to do with where it ultimately comes from. You see, the Christian faith, even here in Romans, indicates that God is working everything according to his plan. Now, it's put positively here in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for those who love God. But the hidden truth in that verse is that God indeed is working all things, including human suffering. The pain and the misery that we experience in this life, the Christian faith says, not only is that real, but it ultimately flows out of the plan of a God who loves his people. And this is where the rub hits for the Christian faith in a way that no other form of viewing God or the world can. It's not only the fact that suffering is real, but it also ultimately comes by the providential hand of God. Job knew that. What does he say after he loses his family and his wife curses God and everything's gone and he's in misery? Does he say, the Lord gave, but Satan took away. The Lord gave, but sin took away. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, whatever contradiction we might feel between this life and the blessing that's promised to us and the misery that we experience, it comes to a height when we recognize that everything, including our suffering, comes to us from the hand of God. Now, we know it ultimately works for good, but our problem is that we don't feel that while we're experiencing it. Well, that's where Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39 comes into view and why it is so important. What do we need as human beings, as Christians, in times when we're experiencing great suffering? It's that reminder that the God who is indeed allowing this to happen and even guiding us through that storm of trial is a God who loves us. Indeed, the basic point of this passage is put in the rhetorical question of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That begins the section and it also ends the section. That there's nothing in all creation, verse 39, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In spite of all that we see that brings us pain and sorrow and grief, we need this reminder that the God who's bringing this about loves us and will one day remove it all from us. We need this encouragement. We need this comfort. We need this hope that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, how do we see that in the passage? Well, again, there's basically two points. There's first understanding the nature and the characteristics of the love that God and Christ have for us. And then secondly, there's the obstacles or the things that might possibly separate us from it. And what we need to understand is first the nature and the characteristics of that love God has for us. And then secondly, how all the things listed here, and Paul has in view the whole scope of the entire universe, anything that you could possibly think of that could separate you from the love of God of Christ Jesus, it can't do it. In other words, we are inseparably joined to Jesus through an unchangeable love that God has for us. Well, how do we see that in the passage? Well, first, let's consider the nature and the significance of this love that God has for us. Now, the book of Romans is not known as a book of love, nor is the apostle Paul known as the apostle of love. Romans is rightly known for its teaching on justification by faith alone, and Paul, therefore, is often summarized as the apostle of faith. It's John, the Gospel of John, the first letter of John. John is the apostle of love, and his books emphasize love. But we need to appreciate that although the emphasis there is certainly appropriate, the Apostle Paul in his teaching also has everything flow out of the love that God has for his people. It was one of the first things that he emphasized to the Romans in chapter 1. Again, he told them in verse 7 as he greeted them, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And all throughout the letter, he returns to that theme of God's love. We see it in Romans 5. We see it in Romans 9. When he emphasizes election out of God's mercy, and we see it especially here in Romans chapter 8. You'll notice how many times that idea or theme of God's love appears. Again, it's at the beginning and the ending, verse 35 and in verse 39. But right in the middle in verse 37, we are told that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe God? You can ask the question, who is God? You can say, he is him who loves me. Isn't that how you want to be able to refer to your spouse? Who is your spouse? My wife is the one who loves me. Or my husband is the man who loves me. That, in other words, that's his chief and defining characteristic. Our hearts melt if we can think of a human being who we can describe in those terms. But this God has as a basic attribute, not just one who loves, but him who loves us. in order to appreciate what it means for us not to be separated from this love, we need to first understand what that love is. There's three characteristics I think we can emphasize that come to the surface in Romans, although there's lots of them throughout the Bible. But since we're dealing with Romans and we're dealing with Paul, let's talk about the things that he highlights for us. First of all, this love that God has for us is eternal. Now, how do we know that? Well, we don't need to go farther than Romans chapter 8 to see that point. You'll remember back in verse 29, how we explain the passage that says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." This passage links together predestination and election, God's choice of us to save us, to his foreknowledge. Now, what is that foreknowledge? Well, foreknowledge here does not refer to the fact that God knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen, although he certainly does. He knows everything because he planned everything. But the foreknowledge here, it's not a speculative, intellectual foreknowledge, but a practical knowledge. It's knowledge in that Hebrew sense of the term. And when you read the Old Testament and it talks about a man knowing his wife, that has to do with the intimacy that is shared between two people in marriage. It's not a speculative knowledge, is it? At least I don't think so. No, it has to do with that intimate communion and fellowship and affection that is shared with one another, husband and wife, and so also with God. The foreknowledge here is knowledge in the sense of love and affection and a desire for communion and fellowship. You see, what the Apostle Paul does is he roots the whole plan of redemption in eternity past in this eternal love that God has for us. He expresses it more fully in Romans chapter 9, where he's describing that decree of election. You remember in chapter 9, verse 13, it tells us in terms of election that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's election to life, and what does that flow from? God's love. And there's reprobation and punishment. And what does that flow out of? It's his sovereign decree to pass over those whom he's not going to save, and for their sin appoint them to judgment and wrath. But likewise later, when he describes those vessels of honor, how does he describe them? In verse 22, he talks, and 23, he talks about the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Mercy is God's love expressed to us in a miserable condition. And all that took place before we even had existence. I want you to think about that. Before you had being, God loved you. If God loved you before you had existence, is there anything in your existence that can change that love that God has for you? Is that if God loved you eternally, is there anything in time that you do or that happens to you, if you're one of God's people, if you're his chosen child, is there anything in time that can change what is eternal? No, it is of the nature of the things temporal that they change. They're mutable. It is of the nature of eternal things to be immutable. God has loved us with an everlasting love. It's not dependent on the ups and the downs of how we feel or how we're living. It's rooted instead in God's freedom to choose those whom he sets his affection on. Not based on anything in us. Because if it were based on anything in us, would God choose any of us? Nope. He'd just pass us all by. But instead, to glorify himself, to magnify his mercy, his grace, and his love, he loved us with an eternal love. You see, that's a starting point. If we get that, everything else flows out of it. God's love is everlasting. God's love will never end because it never began. It is eternal and therefore unchangeable. But there's a second thing about God's love that's heavily emphasized in this book. And that's that God's love is shown to us while we were enemies. Where do we see that? Well, the next other place in the book, besides Romans 8 and 9, where God's love is emphasized, is, of course, in Romans chapter 5. This, of course, is a kind of preview of Romans chapter 8 in many ways. But you'll remember that famous passage in chapter 5, verse 6. We are told that while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that, especially note verse 8, that God shows or demonstrates his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, this passage is all about God's love. Verse 5, in terms of our suffering, spoke about how God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. You see, Romans 5 is saying that in the midst of suffering that produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, we have assurance through the Spirit of the love of God for us. And now he's going to zoom in on that love. He's going to say, you want to know how great that love is? It was love shown to you when you were an enemy of God. God showed his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died to us, died for us. But in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Do you see what Jesus is, or what God is saying about Jesus' love for us, God's love for us when he redeemed us? Our condition was not one in which we were righteous, but instead we were what? Sinners. It was not one in which we were his friends, but we were his what? His enemies. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because we celebrate, of course, fellow human beings who are willing to lay down their life for that which they love and those they love. We rightly honor and remember military service members who gave their lives to preserve freedom or fight to defend the country. It's a noble thing to give your life for those you're connected to, that you have a bond to. Likewise, family members. We're called to love one another, lay down our life for the brothers. And so we are to give of our earthly goods to help them and even be willing to die if necessary. How many of you parents would be willing to die to give an organ or to help in some way, to help one of your children or your family members whom you love? Of course we would want to do that because we love those that are connected to us, especially our flesh and blood. We love our friends, and it's a sign of honor and loyalty to be willing to die for them. And so it says here that indeed one would scarcely die for a righteous person, and maybe for a good person one would dare to die. We might think, yes, this person has done well, they've lived well, they're worthy of help, and maybe me even risking my life for them. We can conceive of that, but even that's pretty hard, right? A lot of people think about going to war, and they think, yeah, I don't think I want to do that, maybe somebody else will do it. See, we even wrestle with that. Well, guess what? Christ died for us. And in what condition were we when he died for us? Did he die for us because we were noble, because we were heroic, because we had done such great service to him? Were we like the centurion in the Gospels whom the Jewish people say to Jesus, this man is worthy to have you come and heal his daughter because he built our synagogue and he gave a lot of money? No. What does the centurion say? Or what does the soldier say? He says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. We're not worthy because far from being his friend, when he dies for us, we're his enemy. Think about that. Whatever you face that causes you to doubt God's love, the fact that you were an enemy, openly hostile to Christ, was not an insurmountable obstacle. Your life as a Christian began as an enemy, and Christ loved you even when you were an enemy. Indeed, the height of the expression of love between human beings is in the call that Jesus gives us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, because that's the height of the expression of God's love for us in Christ. Well, not only is it an eternal love and one showed to us when we were enemies, it's also one, as Paul says here, that creates an inseparable bond of union with Christ. Again, this flows out of the other two points. If God's love is eternal, if it has no beginning and has no ending, if God's love is that which was shown to us in the most unimaginably bad condition we could be in when we were his enemies, then it follows from that that love creates an inseparable bond with our God. Indeed, the passage says that openly and clearly here. It asks rhetorically in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in verse 39, it answers that rhetorical question that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when we think about all the pain and the suffering that we might experience in this life, one of the most pointed expressions of grief and pain that we have is separation, especially from loved ones. Death is the separation of soul and body. Even loved ones in the Lord that die, we know that they're still with us and that we are joined with Christ, but they are absent in the body from us. And we feel pointedly anguish and grief in our heart. It's a sharp pain that never seems to go away. It might dull a little bit with time, but it's still there. Well, what Paul is reminding us here is that separation that we feel here, whether it's between our fellow loved ones, our Christians that we've lost, or whether we feel that separation from God. The reality is, the true reality beyond what we feel or experience, is that that eternal, unchangeable love of God shown to us when we were enemies is something such that nothing can break that bond of union with Him. You know, the analogy in the Bible, of course, is marriage. Marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. But we know that eventually something does break that bond of marriage. And what is it? It's death. You see, Paul says in Romans 7 that a woman is bound by law in marriage to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from that bond of marriage. That bond of marriage is a union, but it can be separated with death. But this bond of marriage union with God that flows out of His free and affection and love for us is one that even death cannot separate us from. Well, that's a glorious thing, and that's a helpful thing to think about. But we need to be careful not to see this as an escape from the reality of the pain and the anguish. See, we can do that. We can look to the Bible and the Christian faith as a way just to kind of escape our troubles for a little bit to give us a break, and then we got to jump back in them. Well, there's some truth to that in the sense that you're going to find refuge in the Lord and comfort. But the thing is, we're not really going to be able to remove from us the troubles that we face. In fact, Paul presents them right in front of our face here. And we need to consider then to appreciate the greatness of God's love, the things that might cause us to doubt it or might potentially separate us from it. In verse 35, Paul lists seven things. We're going to briefly look over what each one is, but we really need to understand they have to be taken together as a unit. And the whole emphasis of the passage isn't so much that we can figure out what each thing exactly is distinctively, but understand that he's giving us a comprehensive scope of any possible thing that we can imagine. And he's saying, none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But let's walk through them briefly to see what they are. First, he lists tribulation. What's tribulation? Well, the tribulation here refers to this kind of affliction that we might be able to undergo as believers. In fact, the Bible and the New Testament says that the mode of existence of the Christian in this life is affliction. Well, people say to me, well, then am I just going to wake up and be miserable every day? No, that doesn't mean you're going to wake up and be miserable every day. Thankfully, the Lord does many wonderful things for us. For me, one of the great blessings of every morning is a cup of coffee. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing to help you wake up? You don't have to, it's not as if by denying yourself a thing like a cup of coffee, you're going to be more godly. You might be more tired, okay? Not that it might be a good idea to maybe not drink so much coffee, I'm not saying that. But the Bible is not teaching us that every moment of every day is going to be miserable, and if we're feeling happy, we're somehow sinning. That's not it. But it is saying, in a general sense, that our life here will be one of affliction. Because at its most basic level, the Christian life, even if we don't have anybody oppressing us, even if we don't have anybody criticizing us, even if everything else is good, we still have a battle within us, don't we? And it's a battle against our sin. And that war brings about tribulation or affliction. And when you're feeling afflicted or in tribulation, how do you feel? Well, that's the next thing. It's a more subjective word. It tells us that there's distress. Now, what is the distress? Well, the distress is the feeling of anxiety and worry that rises when you're in the middle of a war or a tribulation context. The Bible, when it describes the curses of the covenant in the Old Testament, when Israel turned away from God and the curse came upon them, one of them says that when you hear a bird in a bush, you'll be startled by it as if war were upon you. You ever feel a little jumpy, you know, at things? Somebody walks in a room and, you scream. Why is that? Because the person's so scary? Well, maybe they are. I know some of you husbands, we sneak up on our wives and try to scare them like that, right? Well, if you're a little on edge and you're already concerned about that, you're going to feel that distress. And even at that animal, small animal moving in the bushes, you're going to think, war is upon me. See, it's this distress, it's this feeling of anxiety as if I'm in pain and anguish and it's never going to stop and it may even get worse. Yeah, indeed, he's saying that might be something you think separates you from the love of Christ. Likewise, he mentions persecution. What's that? Well, persecution here, I think, is a direct opposition on account of the gospel that a Christian might be facing. In other words, for the sake of the gospel, you are persecuted when people oppose you explicitly because you're a Christian. Now, there's other ways we suffer in this world, from aches and pains and the effects of sin. All those things are in view here as well. But persecution, direct persecution for the Christian faith, is something that we face. Now, I want you to think about these three things before we move to the more specific ones. How do you feel when these things are things you're experiencing? Do you feel like God loves you and is close to you? Or do you feel like God is far from you and has turned his face against you? Read the psalmists. We'll look at a psalm here in a minute that Paul references. They often felt this way. It's amazing when you read the psalms, because on the one hand they say, Lord, I know you love me. I know I'm your servant. You are the God who saves. But right now I don't feel like that. Right now it feels like you've turned your face against me. This is the dilemma that we face. This is the reality of the Christian church in the first century and throughout every century. They face these things and the possibility of these things. Even though in this country we might be facing direct persecution, we know in other countries every day it's happening. How does the Christian persevere in this context? You see, they know, or they can are told in the Bible that God loves them, but what they're experiencing and seeing in their life looks like the opposite. Again, that gets even more pointed when you look at the specific things he listed, the last four things. Beyond that, he looks at famine. What's famine? Well, famine is lack of food. Now, there's nothing that makes us feel more loved than when we are well fed with a good meal, right? Somebody invites us over, and they prepare for us a nice, tasty meal that we enjoy, and when we're full and satisfied and it's over, we feel as if someone loved us and took care of us, right? Well, the opposite is the case with famine. When we don't have enough to eat, when people aren't giving us food, when we are lacking those basic necessities of our life, then we don't feel loved at all. Indeed, that might happen. That has happened. We know in the Bible even that there were times in the first century church where there was a famine over the whole world and there was a lack of food. Do you feel God's love when there's famine? No, you don't feel it. Or he also lists nakedness. What's that have in view? Well, that has to do with the lack of basic food and shelter. Now, if you have a nice home that you can go, that's warm, where you can turn the heat up, or at least maybe it has some sweaters where you can put them on if you don't want to turn the heat on, you feel loved, you feel taken care of. You can look at it and say, Lord, how thankful we are for this home, this place we can live. How do you feel when you don't have that? When you're out on the street, when you don't have a place to rest your head, when you're not certain where you're going to be able to sleep, do you feel loved at that time? Well, there were Christians in the first century who faced the confiscation of their property. They were left homeless. Do you think they felt loved by God at that point? No, they didn't. Likewise, there's danger. What's that? Well, that just has to do with the status or state of being exposed at any moment to possible harm. Now, you might say, well, what's that mean exactly? Because, you know, aren't we always maybe accident-prone or have the possibility of something happen? Yes, but it's more than that. Okay, for example, not to hit too close to home today and this week, but let's say you have a weak immune system. Are you maybe in danger of contracting an illness more so than others? Yes, you would have a status of being exposed to danger because of the illness. Well, likewise, if you were a Christian in the first century world at this time, Paul's saying there are times where you have the status, because you're a Christian, of being exposed to danger. I can liken it to what happened to Paul, you know, when the Jewish people or a group of Jews had promised not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. That put Paul in the status of being in danger. And by the way, as we like to say, all those people died hungry, right? Because they didn't get Paul. Or they broke their vow and finally ended up eating. And then finally, there's the sword. What's that? Well, that has to do, in the Bible, when it references the sword, it has to do with capital punishment for a crime, the death penalty, or, whether it's in a civil court, or by a military power, the sword, to bring justice and judgment upon an evil area or nation. If you can think of the worst thing, the worst threat that could come to you as a Christian, isn't it that? In the book of Acts, that's what the apostles faced. We know that King Herod beheaded some of the apostles. And we know throughout history they had the threat of death because they were regarded as enemies of the state and traitors against their nation, and therefore worthy of capital punishment. Again, take all these things together and ask yourself this question. If that's what I was experiencing, would I feel loved by God? You see, this is the dilemma. God tells us in the Bible, I love you, you are my children. That love is eternal. It was shown to you when you're an enemy. But in your life, this is what you're going to see sometimes. tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword. Things that look like externally are the absence or the opposite of love are nevertheless the case even though God's love abides with us. And where does Paul find a mirror of this experience? He finds it in the psalmist. He quotes in verse 36, Psalm number 44. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Turn back to that psalm for a moment so you can see the psalmist's dilemma. It's the same one. The psalmist begins by recounting the days of old, the power of God to rescue the afflicted and to save them. He reflects on God's power and his kingship and how he allowed his people and worked in his strength to put down their foes and to have victory. And even in verse 8, to boast continually in God and give thanks to his name forever. Now, if that's all you read, you might think, wow, what an encouraging psalm. What a wonderful thing to do, to sit down and remember the mighty deeds of God. But then, in verse 9, he pivots in a jarring way. He moves from a confident and triumphant expression of God's love to a lamentation. Again, he tells us, turning quickly in verse 9, that God has rejected them. He's disgraced them. He used to fight in their armies, but he's not doing it anymore. And verse 11, he's made us like sheep for the slaughter. And why? As judgment for their sin? For their unfaithfulness to God? Nope. In verse 17, the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, would not God discover this? For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. See, it's the same dilemma Paul's addressing here. They are God's children. They've been faithful, not sinless, but they haven't worshipped other gods. They've continued to cry out to him, to call out to him for help. But what are they experiencing and seeing in their life? Is it an expression of what they feel God's love to be? No, it's an expression of the opposite. And the psalmist is befuddled. He doesn't know what to do. He cries upon God, awake. Why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself. Wake yourself. Come and redeem us for what? Verse 26, for the sake of your steadfast love. But what a difference we have with Paul. Psalm 44 gives us a lamentation and a confused expression of, Lord, what are you doing? You're allowing us to suffer, but we know you love us. Instead, with Paul, a lamentation has been turned into a triumphant declaration of victory. He affirms, he doesn't negate. That little word no in verse 37 isn't actually there. It's simply but in all these things. He affirms the reality that we are like sheep to be slaughtered, but in the midst of it, he doesn't lament. Instead, he gives a triumphant declaration of victory. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see what Christ, through the power of his cross and resurrection, has done? He's taken all those things which in our sin would be signs of God's judgment upon us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Signs that God in his judgment is upon you. He's taken them and turned them from signs of judgment to signs of your participation in Christ. Indeed, we are, as verse 17 says, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified. Indeed, not only is it true that none of those things can ultimately separate us from the love of Christ, as powerful as they are, as real as the pain and agony of them can be, God in the gospel transforms them such that not in spite of those things, but in those things, we become victors and heirs of life. Indeed, he gets absolutely comprehensive. He sets before us all of time and all of space. And he tells us there's nothing here powerful enough to break that inseparable bond. Not death or life. Not that thing which separates us from other human beings and leaves it such that we only have a memory of them. No, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. Neither angels nor rulers. Angels are pretty powerful beings. When they show up in the Bible, people fall down, scared, because they're mighty. They show forth the glory of God. As powerful as the angels are, they're nothing next to the power and love of God. Indeed, there's no rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, or nor powers. There's no authority on earth. Jesus says, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear the temporal powers that have authority, because where does that authority ultimately come from? It comes from God. In fact, he takes us before the entire created universe, and he says, there's neither height nor depth, there's nor length or breadth, there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why do we need to know that? Why is Paul so triumphant? Why does he bring us to the heights here? It's because in following Christ, sometimes we are brought to the very depths of suffering and grief, aren't we? We need as Christians to face both. It's no escape. It puts us face to face with the depth of misery, which comes ultimately at the providential hand of God for our good, but it comes with that triumphant declaration of comfort that there is nothing in all creation, even in the midst of those things, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious passage, for the hope and uplifting comfort it gives to us. And may that comfort be with each one, especially those who are in agony and grief, either at loss of loved ones or of earthly goods, or, Lord, those who are suffering because of the effects of sin, either of their own or against them. Grant, O Lord, that we might indeed know that eternal, unchangeable, and inseparable love of God in Christ Jesus for us. And bless us now as we participate in the sacrament. And may we have a measure of assurance as we see that promise signified and sealed to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.